Good morning. Grab your Bibles, then go to Mark chapter 10 or page 1013 in the Bibles in front of you, those blue ones. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one. We have some out at guest services. You can go right now or you can go after the service and grab your own that you can have. It's our gift to you. We have officially made it, friends, past the 6 month mark that I've been here. Yeah, so yeah, 6 month check-in, right? You haven't run me out of town yet. I'm still here. Two thumbs up, right? We're okay. We're doing awesome. Yeah. So honestly, though, people have asked, like, so how's the transition going? Like, how are you? And so I want to answer that for you the way that we all answer that question. Good. I'm doing good. Like, no, but honestly, it is going really well. We've settled in great, and you've been so warm to us, and exciting days here at Casey. If you're new, if you're checking us out, it's a great time to be a part of our church. We are marching through the Gospel of Mark. And the first half, we have seen lots of stuff about the identity and the authority of Jesus. And the second half, one of the big themes is discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And this morning, what we're going to see is actually look at one of those things. If you grew up in church, if you grew up in Sunday school, this is one of those flannel graph sermons, okay? The stories of Jesus, you know, the flannel graph. That, yeah, okay, some of you know what that is. And so this is one of those old stories, but get ready. It's going to come at you a little bit differently this morning. If you're willing and able, I would love for you to stand as we read the word of God. This may be strange for you. I get it. We want to set this time apart in our service, the reading of God's word, just so that we would listen and pay attention to what he is saying to us. We want the Bible to lead our church. So that is why you're standing. Here is what it says. Mark chapter 10, verse 13, page 1013 in the Bibles in front of you. That's what it says. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, blessed, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. So Jesus, I would ask that not I but Christ be honored, loved, and exalted. Not I but Christ be seen, known, and heard. Not I but Christ in every look and action, and not I, but Christ in every thought and word. In your name I pray. Amen. Have a seat. Thank you. So what we do at Countless Alliance is that we just preach kind of verse by verse by verse through the Bible. And so it's really helpful if you have the Bible open so that you can see what I'm doing. And I wanted to do that for two reasons, so that you can do this yourself. You can. You can read the Bible for yourself and make it make sense. And number two, I want to show you that I'm not making this up. All right? So it's in here. Verse 13, it says, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked him. And so what we saw a lot in the first half of the gospel was that Jesus was hanging out in the Jewish tri-cities in the Sea of Galilee. He is now, after chapter 8, is making his way south down to Jerusalem. That Jesus, unbeknownst to the disciple, is marching intently to the cross. That's what's happening. And they find themselves in a place probably around Jericho. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, yes, the walls of Jericho. Jericho was the last city before you ascend the hill up to Jerusalem. And this is where Jesus finds himself. What was prominent in the first century in the Jewish culture was that, man, if you had kids and there was a religious Jewish leader, that you would bring your kids to this religious leader, that he would bless them and pray for them. And so that's what's going on here, is that you have parents bringing their kids to Jesus. You also have probably older siblings bringing their kids to Jesus, probably up to the age of about 10, 11, or 12. And what's happening here is that the disciples are watching what is going on and don't like what's happening. The disciples are saying, "Go away." It says this in verse 13. But the disciples rebuked them. So kind of like how you would bring your kids to see Santa Claus, that's what's going on. And the disciples don't like it. Jesus is too important for these little rugrats. And so they start to act like bouncers for Jesus, all right? You know, they tear their shirts and make their muscles big. They stretch out their pecs. They kind of have this stance for these little kids coming to Jesus. Say, he's too important for you and for his time. So they say, don't do it. And actually what's going on here is in the first century, the view of kids is a lot different than the way that we view kids here. Like, kids here are like our prized possessions. Sometimes our household even revolves around the kids, which I don't think is healthy. But this is our culture. See, back then, kids were seen as a leech on the family unit. They were. Because they took up space and ate the food without having to at all help the family trade, the business, the farming, or anything. So in the wider Roman culture, this is how they viewed kids. They were a leech on the family unit. They were not prized possessions like we look at them today. And so what these Jewish disciples are doing is that they are adopting that Roman worldview of children and saying, get away, you little rugrats. He doesn't have time for people like you. In fact, there was a law in the first century in Roman culture that the father of the household in which the household revolved around had the utmost authority to do whatever he wanted, including murder. Right? So this is the scene that is happening in front of Jesus, and he's watching this happen. The disciples say, absolutely not, get away. We get an insight into Jesus. He says this, verse 14, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. It's kind of a funny word. We don't use that word a lot. But Jesus saw what was going on, and this idea of being indignant is this aroused to anger. Like, he saw what was taking place, and he was so annoyed that he got angry at the disciples. Like, guys, you've been with me. You've heard me teach. You've seen me. And this is how you are behaving. He is indignant to what is going on in this scene. He's angry. And when you think about it, what you get angry at shows what you value. When you get angry, that shows what you value. So if you value your schedule, you get angry at red lights. If you value your money, you get angry at the stock market, right? What you get angry at shows what you value. What does Jesus get angry at? What boils Jesus' blood? It's when these little kids aren't given the time, dignity, and respect that they're due. That's what infuriates Jesus. It's actually in this portion of the Gospel of Mark. Kids come up a few times. If you actually rewind a little bit to Mark chapter 9, verse 42, this is what Jesus says. 9:42, if anyone causes one of these little ones, little kids, those who believe in me to stumble, listen, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and were thrown into the sea. Jesus, what do you really think about this? He's pretty clear. If you cause one little one to stumble who believes in me, it would be better that you were at the bottom of the lake than to be alive. You want to know what gets Jesus infuriated? It's when little kids, the most vulnerable, are treated poorly. So it's hard to ignore, bringing this to today, it's hard to ignore with that in mind. It's hard to ignore the fact that even just by Googling a simple phrase, you can see all of the abuse that's happened to kids in and through the church. There's one that happened even just, came out just a few days ago. And if that makes you angry, Jesus says it would be better for those spiritual leaders to not even have existed. He's indignant at this. He's furious that this vulnerable, the most vulnerable who have trust and dependence are violated. So, you know, maybe you're checking Christianity out, checking Jesus out. And yeah, this is all good, but you know about all the past stuff. And it's a hindrance to your belief. What you need to know this morning is that it makes Jesus just as angry as you. So it's hard to ignore the stuff that's happened in the name of God through the church. It's also equally hard to ignore the treatment of kids who are born, but also the unborn as well. And so just a few weeks ago, I don't know if you caught this, but in the state of New York, they passed a new legislation that allowed late-term third trimester abortions. And so I understand this is a controversial issue, but for me as a Christian, I believe that God gives life from conception all the way to the end, and that all of life is sacred. And so for me as a Christian, I watch, there's video of them passing this legislation. And in the Senate, everybody cheers and everybody celebrates this. And it grieves my heart. And you know what? It also grieves the heart of Jesus. Because I'm a father of three little kids. And I understand there's different positions and arguments, but here's what I know. Is that when I was in the medical room, I heard the heartbeat at 7 weeks. And that means life, not a clump of cells. So Jesus, looking at this in our culture, he is so grieved. You want to know what boils his blood? This. We should also be just as grieved as we think about this topic of abortion. Yes, the child that is unborn, but the mother as well. Often they are forgotten, placed in very difficult circumstances with seemingly no option. So as Christians, we need to, yes, champion the right of the unborn, but we also have to champion the right of women. The dignity of them, to bring them hope, to bring them somebody to journey with them in this really difficult time of their life. So there's a ministry in our city called the Pregnancy Care Center. And this is their mission. They want to, yes, bring life into this world, but they also want to help women journey alongside bringing the hope of Jesus. So the executive director of Marine College, actually, we sat down with her just a few weeks ago and recorded a little video, and you can watch it now.
So we're in a culture where women are told it's your body, it's your choice, right? And that is very isolating for them, because that means that the decision of an unplanned pregnancy is completely weighing on their shoulders. And not only are they isolated in that decision, but they're probably going to be single parenting. I would say most of our clients come to us emotionally fragile. They are really scared, a lot of anxiety. They're in a crisis, and there's so much going on in their head about all the barriers that are preventing them from being able to parent. A lot of them think about parenting, but there are so many factors, you know, piled against them that they feel like this is their only choice. And a lot of them feel like it's the morally right choice. And so to be able to help walk them through the supports that we can provide to them if they want to parent or if they want to do an adoption plan, be able to talk to them about the Blessings Boutique with all those baby things, be able to talk to them about the parenting programs and our doula who will provide support to them, and childbirth education and mentoring programs and life skills development. I mean, there's so much that we do here to be able to help them on that journey that they're not going to be alone. And so we're just trying to surround them with good life skills, good mentoring, and the whole time building relationships with them. And then so naturally they start asking our mentors, who are from Christian churches all across the city, you know, well, how do you do that? And so then we can speak into them, like, how come you're not so anxious about parenting? And I can say, because I pray about it and I leave that with God. And then that leads into more conversations. We want women to know that they're not alone. They're not alone in that decision-making process. We'll journey with them through that, but they're not going to be alone when they're pregnant. Prenatal care, all that kind of stuff, parenting, we're going to walk with them through that for as long as they need us. I think a big thing in pregnancy care ministry is that, yes, we want to save babies, because even thinking about it makes us cry, right? But we really have to focus on the woman in front of us too, to be able to accomplish that end result. So to be able to focus on her and what her needs are, and validating for her that yes, this is really hard. We really want to speak life into her, right? And we speak life by speaking compassion into her life. And compassion means that you bear each other's burdens, and we talk to her about how we can walk alongside her and help her with this decision-making process. And we speak hope into her that she can do this with support systems, and we speak love into her. And so we just really try to shine a light into those dark places that she's living in, at the same time as saying, yeah, this is really hard, but we're going to be here with you so that you don't have to go through this alone.
Jesus is saying that when we start to love children, you're expressing the very heart of God. So this is a ministry that we're going to continue to partner with and support and pray for. Because the thing that makes Jesus angry is when the most vulnerable aren't brought the life and the dignity that they are due. So Jesus is watching this happen, and then he gives his disciples an object lesson from here on out. It says this in verse 14. So the disciples are saying, go away. Jesus says, come close. It says, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. The kingdom of God, disciples, quit bouncing, all right? Look at these kids. The kingdom of God belongs to them. In other words, you know, if you go to Disneyland with your kids, there's always kind of like that bar. You got to be over this bar to go on the ride, you know? Jesus says, there's not one of those bars in my kingdom. They're all welcome in. That don't hinder them, but bring them close. I want to snuggle them. I want to spend time with them. The kingdom of God belongs to them. What is this kingdom of God? It's actually a key concept in this passage. The kingdom of God is just simply wherever Jesus is king and his ministry extends and his experience. That's what the kingdom of God is. When we think kingdom, we think four walls, a moat, you know, the dragon, not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is anywhere where Jesus is present and ruling and his ministry extends out. So what he's saying is, disciples, look it, these kids belong here. These kids belong. They're not second-class citizens. That children, in other words, can experience Jesus. They can know him, love him, serve him. That kids would dream dreams and have visions. That as a church, parents, you need to go home and learn from your kids. You need to ask them, what do you think about this? You need to bring them in on the spiritual climate of your home. Because Jesus says they are here, they have a passport into my kingdom. This is why our children's ministry is so important at our church. Do you realize that? Both, yes, for the safety and the protection of our littles. But more than that, we're not just here babysitting your kids. We're trying to make disciples. We're trying to teach them the ways of Jesus, not so that you offload that responsibility on us, but as a supplement to your parenting. That you would build up disciples. Stay-at-home moms, you're not a stay-at-home, you are a disciple maker. That's what you're doing. Parents, you are discipling your kids. Why? Because they belong in the kingdom. It's not like we wait till they're 15 and all of a sudden the lights go off. No, all the way through we are telling them, teaching them, singing them, praying to them about Jesus and his reality. And this is what he's saying. Come, let them come to me because the kingdom belongs to them. And then he's invited them, and now he does something more. He actually elevates them. It's not that they just belong here, but he's saying to the disciples, you need to become like them. Verse 15 says, truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So it's not that they just kind of sit on the periphery. What Jesus is saying to his disciples in this object lesson is, fellas, you have to, in order to be in my kingdom, is that you have to become like these little kids. Become like the Rugrats. Not just put up with them, but actually embody them. So the attribute, there is something about a child that Jesus is pointing out that is a requirement for entrance into the kingdom, into his ministry. What is it? What is Jesus pointing out? So people have wondered, they've thought, they've written about what is it about a child that Jesus is pointing out? Some people have thought, well, maybe it's the fact that a child is intellectually simple, right? They just believe anything. So you tell them anything and they believe it. Well, that may be true, but that's not what Jesus is doing, because I don't think anywhere, especially if you're checking Christianity out, anywhere Jesus is saying you need to park your brain at the door and then just believe anything. That's not at all what Jesus is pointing out. It's not intellectual simplicity. The other thing that people have thought about, well, what is Jesus pointing out, is that maybe it's the fact that a child is innocent. Have you ever had children? Have you ever been with a three-year-old for more than 30 minutes? They're not innocent. They're cute. They are not innocent. What are they? Well, let me tell you. They're stubborn. They're selfish. They're violent. Few of mine are. Do you want me to keep going? You get it? I could keep going, but I won't. It's not that they're intellectually simple. And it's not at all that they're innocent. Children aren't, they're cute, they're not innocent. So what is it? What is Jesus saying that is a prerequisite for entrance into the kingdom? It's the fact that a child is completely and utterly helpless. That's what he's saying. People who strut around don't have entrance into the kingdom, that are good on their own. People that come into the kingdom are those who are helpless, dependent. And it's true, like if something happens to Krista and I, and our kids are left alone in my house and the fishy crackers run out, they're gonna die. They have access to fishy crackers, they're toast. Why? Because they are completely and utterly dependent on Krista and I's existence. So Jesus is simply teaching this lesson to his disciples, saying, look at these kids. This is how you need to become. And what he's doing is he's reminding them of something that they have forgotten, because we've all come into the world helpless. But at some point, something clicks and we can take care of ourselves. And what he's saying is, you need to come back to this stage. He's reminding them about what it is to be a human being, because they have forgotten what it means to be dependent, to be helpless. So central to life in the West that we all subscribe to, we all believe in this idea that every single person is endowed with rights and dignity. Every single person, regardless of your age, your sex, your anything. Socioeconomic status, that every single person in this room, every single person that you meet today is given the rights of dignity and respect. Why? Because you are a human being. You know where that comes from? It comes from the Christian worldview. Why? Because every single person is made in the image of God. This is the phrase in Genesis chapter 1. So the Bible opens with this powerful God creating, sustaining, and giving life to all things. The height of his creation was humanity, Adam and Eve. So in Genesis chapter 1, 27, God says this. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The very beginning, the Christian origin story is the fact that God is speaking life into Adam and Eve, into humanity, and that every single person that follows now, you and I, are made in the image of God. We are image bearers of this God. And Jesus, in this object lesson, is simply reminding his disciples, you are image bearers. So, of course, throughout history, people have asked, what does that mean to be made in the image of God? What does that mean? And so they've framed the question like this. What is in an image bearer? So what is in a human, right? What is in a human being? And so there's different answers throughout church history about what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Like, as an image bearer, I have a rational capacity and I mirror that image or that attribute of God, right? So that's what it means. What's in an image bearer? Another thing that's in an image bearer is a relational aspect. And so I mirror the relational community of God. And so that's what it means to be made in his image. The question that they've tried to answer is, what is in an image bearer? But I think that's the wrong question to ask. The question that we should be asking, not what is in an image bearer, but what's an image? What is an image? So let me show you. So you wake up this morning, you had a good sleep. Oh, you stretch, you know, crack the back, say hello to whoever, you know, kids, your family, whatever. And you wake up, you go to the washroom, you wash your hands, and then you go over to the mirror. And there you are in all your glory, right? Sleep under the eyes, you know. And what do you see? Well, I see my image. I also see a man who needs more sleep. I could lose a little bit here, you know, it's just, there I am. I see my image in the mirror. If I go like this, there's no image. It's gone, right? I come back, there I am. The image in the mirror is dependent upon me being in front of the mirror. I leave, the image doesn't exist. The image only exists when I am here, okay? The image is dependent upon my existence. In other words, the image isn't the real thing. It's not the real thing. That the life of the image is dependent on my life completely. So what does that mean? It means that every single person here, you're made in the image of God, which means that you are not the real thing. That apart from God who created you, gave you your very breath, you have a 1 second battery life. That's it. You are not the real thing. You're made in his image. If he is not intimately involved in your life, you die. You don't exist. So what that means is simply this, that you and I, as humans, what does it mean to be a human being? It means you're made in the image of God, which means you are completely dependent upon his life. Which means you live on borrowed breath. Dependent upon him. It also means that the way I define myself is not going inside of myself to find myself. That's not how I define what it means to be a human being. The first step in defining who I am is to go outward to the one who created. That the truest thing about me exists outside of me, and it is only when I listen, adhere, and submit to his life that I actually find my true life. The way that people have said this in the past is simply that you are a derivative. What does it mean to be a human? It means that you're a derivative, which means that you find your life in another. So this is how the Bible starts out, Genesis 1. It's a beautiful scene. The Bible continues, and the dependency, the helplessness that our first parents, Adam and Eve, felt, that they were completely in a relationship with God, and then something breaks, and it all dislocates and fractures, and they end up saying to this God who created them, to the one that they only find their life in when they're connected, they shake their fist at him and say, we will do it on our own. We will love the way we want. We will do what we want. And removing him completely from their lives. So let's think about the mirror again. So now Adam and Eve say, you know what? We'll do this on our own. Get rid of him, dislocating themselves from relationship. Now they look in the mirror. God is not in the scene anymore. They've actually switched places with God. And now they look in the mirror and they like what they see. Oh, man. Ooh, nice shoes. I like those shoes. Oh, man, doing squats, you know, all that sort of stuff, whatever. And, like nice bicep, you know, oh, look at the hair. And what Adam and Eve do is they start to look at themselves and love it. Start to say, we got this figured out. We don't need God involved. We got this. And at the very core of sin, people have said throughout church, the very core of sin is this idea of pride. See, pride is the antithesis to dependence. Pride is the puffing up. So every single person in this room, you're made in his image. You only have life when you find your life in him. But since Genesis chapter 3, we have all turned away from God and done what we thought was right. Self-love, the strutting around, this is common to you and I. But the sad thing is that your heart is still beating, but something is dislocated in your life. So doesn't this make sense of some of your anxiety? Because being dislocated from the one that gave you life, where your life is only found in him, and now you're trying to do it on your own. You weren't supposed to. You were never supposed to. You're always supposed to live under his sovereign reign, rule, and goodness. This pride. This is our default mechanism. So when we moved to Kamloops in our home inspection, they said, you know, you need to make sure you get carbon monoxide detectors all over your house. Why? Because something happens to your furnace or your fireplace, something misfires. And you can be in your house and think you're completely fine. The heartbeat's there, everyone's good. You're feeling a little bit more tired than normal, but you go to bed and you don't wake up. Why? Because carbon monoxide is a silent killer. It slowly but surely destroys. Pride is the carbon monoxide of your spiritual life. You're breathing, everything seems fine, but slowly, slowly, you're dying. Why? Because pride at its core disintegrates relationship. Pride at its core is a turning away. It's disintegration of your relationship with your spouse. At the core of every marital conflict is pride. The core of any interpersonal conflict is pride. It's disintegrating your relationships horizontally, and it absolutely 100% disintegrates your relationship vertically with God. And so instead of submitting at the feet of Jesus, we throw up our fists and say, we got it from here. Thank you very much. And yet all the while, slowly but surely dying. Jesus, looking at his disciples, bringing it back to the kids. They know what it's like to be made in the image of God. They are completely and utterly dependent. There's no pride. They know how to receive. Whereas us, I'm fine. I can do it on my own. Stiff upper lip. Jesus is saying, guys, disciples, if you want to receive the fullness of my kingdom, you have to forget it. You have to be a little kid again. So, I have to ask, what are you currently depending on for your security and your joy? What is it? Who is it? Because in place now of the one who should be on the throne of our life, we now place littler things there. For your security, the thing that makes you feel safe, the thing that makes you feel like your life is okay, for your joy, the thing that brings you all the feels, all the tickles, all the warm, all the happiness, security and your joy. What are you currently depending on for your security and your joy? For some of us, we're depending on a substance. It just started off with just one glass of wine a night. You just take the edge off. You know, it's stressful at work. It's accounting time. It's accounting season, whatever, tax season. Just one glass of wine, and slowly but surely now, when you have moments of clarity, you're a little scared because you just can't stop. You can't stop. What started out with just some pain meds from the doctor after your accident, just to help you out, you know, when you feel it now it's spiraled, and you're taking more than the prescribed amount, and you just can't stop. And there's a dependence on this now for your security and your joy. See, for some of us, for me, I depend on what people think of me. Opinions, that's what gives me my security and my joy. So my reputation matters, just matters. What you think of me matters more than it should. It matters more than it should. And so now in our digital age with social media, what matters is the affirmation we get from other people. Like in our Instagram, social media, Facebook age, we are the actor on the stage, but nobody is actually present in the audience because they're all online. And our whole life is a movie. It's about us. Like literally, you think about it, your whole life is a movie. And it's all about that serotonin fix when you go and you see, oh, people like that? People like that. They like that. And so what ends up happening is that we replace Jesus with Instagram. Dependence, security, and joy. Like some of us here need to delete it. Get rid of it. Because it's a false substitute. Substances, opinions. You go down the list, experiences, sexual experiences, dependence and joy, your security and joy. You just go down the list. There's every single person in this room is bringing different things in. I've just given you two. And Jesus this morning is calling you back. Get rid of your pride and humble yourself, because when you do, then you experience me in new ways. Because a proud, put together person doesn't get Jesus in his fullness. So what am I asking you to do? Become like a little kid again. Isn't that crazy, like for me as a dad of little ones, that this whole week Jesus is saying, Chris, you need to be writing notes from your three-year-old. Because he knows what it's like more than you. So last night it was so cool. We had our own object lesson. We had a beautiful little girl up here during the songs, during the singing. She's dancing, she's seeing Liz raise her hands, and she's mimicking it. She's doing it all. It was an object lesson for our church. This is how we need to worship. No. She's saying, this is the model. This is it. Become like her. Become like her. But no. Nope. No. So what am I asking? You need to become a little kid again. Rewind the clock. For some, it's a little bit longer of a rewind. And become like a little kid. And here's more specifically. This week, I want you to pray dependently. Pray dependently. I gotta ask. If God answered every single one of your prayers for the last week, would anybody benefit but you? Right? Because we just pray, I want a nice life. Give me a comfortable life. Give me peace. Give me safety. Give me what I want. Instead of falling in prayer before God on your knees and saying, give me you. Don't give me my just the perfect circumstances. Give me you. And with you, I can go through any circumstance. Like, is your prayer life dependent and desperate? Or is it just bland and at the root of it, proud? Yeah, God, bless this food to our bodies. Amen. Guys, there's more. We need to pray desperately. Here's the thing, is that you need God more than you think you do. Because the pride in our life just makes you, it convinces you that, oh, I'm okay. But as we heard at the very beginning, your life is like grass. So the Bible, you're grass. Here one day, gone the next. Burn up. And it doesn't take much to remind ourselves of that. What breaks through all of our Western autonomous individual pride is a diagnosis. It's this blast in the face of reality that, you know what, you don't have anything under control. It's a myth. You realize that it's a myth. You are utterly and helplessly dependent. Why? Because you're made in his image. This is how you were created. So first thing, prayer. Second thing, worship. Worship here as we gather corporately. It means many different things, not just music, but music. It also means in your own life that you would worship Jesus desperately. Desperately. So my little girl, her name is Matea. She's just over a year old. She is so cute. She's so, and so squishy, like the thighs, you know, the thighs. She's so squishy. And so we have this thing, she's crawling, but she's not walking. And we have this thing where she's on the ground and she meets eyes with me. And then I'll just do this. And she knows that that means I'm coming to pick her up. And when I get close, her little legs just start to go. Just going. Little squishy legs going. Because she's excited because daddy's coming over. And with her arms outstretched to me, I pick her up. I kiss her, those puffy little cheeks of hers. And I hug her. That's dependent worship. God help. I'm reaching out. I can't do this on my own. I repent of my pride and I come before you with my arms outstretched and I need you, even though in my heart I don't think I do. God, this morning I'm deciding I need you. And so I lay myself before you. And Jesus, who depended on the Father, even though he went to the cross, depended fully on the Father, was raised on the third day. And now through his life, we can be reconnected to God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Are you living that life? This dependent, helpless life. Would you stand and I'll pray for you. God, thanks for this time. And I would ask that... there would be an authenticity that we just wouldn't have the trappings of Christianity, discipleship to Jesus, and yet inwardly be so self-sufficient that you mean nothing to us. So I pray that you would awaken our church and me. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's sing.
Jesus, you're when I cannot stand, I fall on you.
Full dependence.
Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
Love to have you up here. We'd love to journey with you and pray with you up here, but with who you came with, just sit and pray. God, help me to want you more than I do. Give me a glimpse to my need. It says this in Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So Jesus, I pray that we would be a dependent church, a desperate church, that we wouldn't be wowed by us, but wowed by you. So Spirit, move in the hearts of these men and women and do a miracle, Lord, to convince us, to show us how much we actually do need you. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Thanks for coming to church. Bless you. We'll see you next week.